1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Before we begin our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit, which is a requirement for the metabolization of Bible doctrine. And of course, what you don't know, you cannot apply. And that's one of the key elements of the Christian way of life, is to have knowledge of Bible doctrine and then to apply that Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here to study your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things and make them a source of blessing and growth in our lives so that we can glorify you in time, which also glorifies you and your plan in eternity. In Christ's name, amen. So 1 Peter chapter 5 starts out with 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. It says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert." And of course, this refers to our situation here on this earth. We're behind enemy lines. We are, we're in a situation where the devil is the ruler of this world. The word for alert is gregorio, which we get the word Gregory, be on the alert. So what are we supposed to be on the alert for? We know that we're supposed to study Bible doctrine, obviously, but we have adversaries in the world. And that adversary, of course, is headed up by His Majesty the Devil. He is a super genius creature. We studied him many times, and he has a goal right now. Before the advent of Christ, his main mission was to stop Jesus from coming into the world. When Jesus was in the flesh on this earth, his main mission was to keep Jesus from going to the cross, dying for the sins of the world. But Jesus, of course, was able to vanquish sin, vanquish the devil, defeat him, and now we're in the church age where it's really the mop-up portion of the battle, but the battle still rages on because Satan is a genius, yes, but he's extremely arrogant. He doesn't even know that his doom is already sealed. So the church age will go on until God, of course, determines that the rapture will be, and whenever that occurs, we don't know, but the rapture could occur tonight, it could occur in 1,000 years from now, or 500 years. That's the next eschatological event in Bible history. And of course, we're dispensationalists, so when the rapture occurs, you have 7 years called the tribulation. At the end of that period, which is not quite 7 years, the Lord will return to the earth, and this is called the second coming. At that time, all of the individuals that are on the earth, that are unbelievers, will be cast off the earth, to include demons, and His Majesty the Devil, of course, will be thrown into the abyss for 1,000 years. You'll have perfect environment for 1,000 years on the earth, and the earth will start out with a cadre of humans that are saved. And of course, there'll be no more death, except not physical death. There will be no more disease, but you could die by murder. You could die by suicide. But basically, if you follow the divine institutions, you're going to live, and you could live a very, very long time and have a lot of offspring, obviously. With the offspring, of course, you're going to have humans, and humans will all be on the earth, and some will believe in Christ, and some will not believe in Christ. So at the end of 1,000 years, you're going to have a lot of unbelievers, which is unbelievable, but it's true. Many people, the majority of humans that are born into this world, reject God, reject His grace, and the majority of believers that are saved reject Bible doctrine as a means to reach maturity and glorify God. They have their own idea what they think God wants them to do. And of course, that is the same issue as unbelievers. They have their own idea of how they're going to get saved, which basically has something to do with the work system. And we call this religion. And religion, of course, was invented by Satan himself. So we are to be sober of spirit and be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, the word for adversary is antidikos. And this is the opponent as in a lawsuit. What the word means. An opponent as in a lawsuit, which is fascinating because it is the angelic conflict. We are in the appellate stage of this lawsuit because Satan was sentenced to the lake of fire when the angelic conflict was, when the revolt was put down by God before the creation of humans. Satan objected We reconstructed the objection before. Look up the doctrine of the angelic conflict. You can find that in the website. So Satan objected, and God, of course, allows him this appellate trial. Every believer in his objection was, how could a loving God send his creatures to hell? And he amended that, of course. He amended his pleading when humans were created, and the same issue. But he also had a special twist on it. How did these humans get to be saved? That's Adam and Eve, because they sinned, they were in a state of fellowship with God, and a state of spiritual death. And when they took the redemption solution, because God gave them the gospel, which is the seed of the woman would come in the future. You believe that and you're saved. This pattern is set in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believes in the Lord. That's in the singular. Elohim is the plural Hebrew. The Lord is in the singular there, so it refers to that one person of the Godhead that would take on the form of a man and die for the sins of the world. And it says it was credited to his account for righteousness. This is 500 years before Moses. There is no Mosaic law to keep. You're not saved by keeping the Mosaic law. And so the pattern is the same. It's always been the same. In the Old Testament, they look forward to the cross. We look back on the cross. We have all the information about Jesus that could be gleaned. It's in the Bible. They had very little information. Of course, as time got closer to the coming of the Messiah, God the Holy Spirit provided more and more information in the Old Testament. So you had a lot of prophecies and predictions about what the Messiah would do, where he'd be born, his ministry, he would come out of Egypt, his family line, and the type of death he would have. It even talked about that he would be buried with a rich man, and his death's plural. It talked about the fact that his bones would not be broken on the cross. So many, many, many predictions. He would fulfill each and every one of these in the Old Testament. So our adversary, as in a legal case, because we have the opportunity every time a believer, every time an unbeliever becomes a believer, puts a nail in Satan's coffin, they are entered into the trial as an exhibit. And the answer is, I don't send anyone to hell. You send yourself there. I've done everything compatible with my essence to provide salvation to you, and those that accept it, the free gift of salvation, are saved. Those that don't are not. And then, of course, there are certain believers that are subject matter experts. Now, in the legal field, we have a trial, and if it's a trial of any consequence, you're going to have subject matter experts, because many cases involving tort law, for example, where someone's injured in a medical procedure, we've got to call in subject matter experts to talk about the standard of care that the doctor should have done. And, of course, on the other side, they'll talk about the standard of care that the doctor did do. These are supplied by subject matter experts. If you have, for example, a lawsuit about drinking water has too much of this chemical in it, and et cetera, and you're trying to sue the bottling company that put these things in the bottle, well, you've got to have an expert to testify that the chemicals would in fact cause injury, and therefore they violated or breached a certain standard of care. So subject matter experts are critical to trials. You have the opportunity to be a subject matter expert when you reach maturity, because basically, you're saying that despite Satan being the ruler of this world, despite all the things that he can throw at us, we reach maturity. These are the subject matter experts that are mature believers. We reach maturity. And every human is different. Every story is different. You show me your bad cards in life, and I'll show you my bad cards in life, and et cetera, et cetera. And criminals, of course, and this is quite amusing, because liberals will say that, well, crime is caused by poverty. Well, actually, rich people commit crimes, too. Crime is not caused by poverty. So you might even say that I committed a crime because I was too wealthy. We see many people that are rioting in the streets these days. This is being taped in 2020. And a lot of these people that are rioting basically for some type of utopian social justice ideas, they come from families that are multimillionaires. And they might say, well, that may be a horrible person because I had too much money. But the bottom line for all criminal behavior is arrogance. And that's Satan's problem, arrogance. An arrogant person is hypersensitive about themselves and insensitive about others. They don't care about the life, the property of other people at all. And that's what arrogance will buy you. And God makes war against the arrogant, as we've studied last time, but he gives grace to the humble. And, of course, that's true with the believer, too. If you're an arrogant believer, you're not going to learn Bible doctrine, and God will make war against you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32, I believe, is where God talks about divine discipline to the believer. Some good advice is given. If you judge yourself, you will not be judged by God, who will provide divine discipline to the arrogant believer. But to the positive believer, you get grace. You get greater grace. So here, it's the interesting word about the trial, the adversary. And who is the adversary? The devil, Diablos. That's almost a transliteration in the Espanol. In the English, in the Greek, it's Diablos. In the English, it's devil. And this means the slanderer, of course. Someone that slanders, someone that is a liar and a false accuser. That's what the word means. So it's not his name. It's one of his titles. His name is Satan, Ha-Satan. And what does he do? He prowls around, peripateo, which means to walk. It means to walk. And we see this, of course, we saw this concept in Job, when they had a convocation in the third heaven. Satan was there, and God said, "Where have you been, Satan?" "Well, I've been walking around my earth," indicating that he knows that he's a ruler of the world, very boastful about that. So he prowls around the entire world like a roaring lion. And the word for roaring, of course, is an interesting Greek word. Orobai, which almost sounds like a roar. O-R-U-O-M-A-I, orobai, to roar. And of course, lions, that's part of their toolkit. They hunt, they can't run that fast compared to some of the four-footed deer and other antelope or gazelles and things that they chase, but they roar. And the roar, of course, is very frightening. If you've ever heard a lion roar, you kind of paralyze, and that's what Satan does. Satan operates on fear, because we know from the scripture that there's nothing Satan can do to you. Remember the scripture, 1 John 4:4, where it says, "Greater is he who is in you." Now, every believer is indwelt by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Then he, Satan, is the ruler of the world here, who is in the world. So greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Now, Satan can't touch you. Satan cannot touch you. But he does seek someone to devour. And the word for devour, of course, is katapito, which means to swallow whole. He is looking for the weak believer. He's looking for the believer that's in reversionism. He's looking to devour these people, to destroy them. And we see many instances of this. One of those, of course, that comes to mind is in Luke chapter 22, verse 31 and 32, where Satan demanded that Peter be turned over to him because he wanted to sift him like wheat. Now, of course, this requires some knowledge of the agricultural society. You get the wheat when you harvest the crop, but you got to separate the seeds out of the stalk material. So you shift it. You get a winnowing fork, which is a big wooden thing, and you put the wheat in there, you throw it up and hit on it a little bit and find a cave that's got a wind coming in, wind going out, and it kind of sifts through it. But it does a good job of separating the good part from the bad part. So here in Luke, Satan says, "I want Peter." He demanded that God give him Peter so he could sift him like wheat, so he could engage in divine discipline, the divine discipline that was coming to Peter, that Satan could administer it. Now, of course, this is right before Jesus predicted to Satan, to Peter rather, that he would deny him three times. He also said that when you have regained your composure, Peter, when you've rebounded, I want you to go out and take charge of the church, the early church. So you do it to yourself. Obviously, Peter had an old sin nature, and many times he failed and failed spectacularly. But the key is perseverance. He didn't let his failures get him down. Now, his greatest failure was his denial of the Lord, and that got him in a very despondent state of mind for a while. But then, of course, when he saw the resurrected Christ and heard about the resurrected Christ, him and John did a foot race to the tomb. They were the first two that ran down there. And Peter went in first. He was the first disciple to barrel into that empty tomb. And John, of course, followed after him. This is recorded in the book of John. So we have here that Satan desires to do these things to the believer. And he's looking always to devour someone, but he can't do anything. And when you do sin, we have, of course, in 1 John, I'm reading from 1 John chapter 2, verse 1. My little children, this is the Apostle John, who was the last apostle. He said, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin, harmartia. And if anyone sins, which we all do, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So Jesus Christ is our defense attorney. He's always there. He is always our advocate, because no matter what Satan says, and Satan did the same thing in the Old Testament, the answer is that, well, yes, these people sin, they're believers, and they commit horrendous sins, but Jesus died for those sins. That's not the issue. Sin is no longer an issue for salvation. Sin can only get you down if you allow it to get you down. But God has provided a grace mechanism to defeat sin in time while you're in this human body. That's called the rebound technique. You simply name the known sins. God washes those sins away immediately, and you're ready to go again. You're ready to serve the Lord. You're ready to serve the Lord in a state of fellowship. Okay, so we're back again. I apologize. I had to sneeze, and I know that the recording device picked that up. But it's allergy season again, and yes, I've taken the Flonase, and yes, I've taken the Advair. So we're going to fight this fight. So I apologize for the interruption there. So back to our passage here. It says that we are to, you know, we're to be alert, of course, that Satan is out there to devour us. And then it says, verse 9, but resist him. It's an interesting word. Resist is antihistamine, which is what I need right now, some antihistamine. Firm in your faith. Firm in your faith. So this is how you resist the devil. And that word steros means immovable, solid. It means to hold the line, basically, to hold the line firm in your faith. Now, how do you hold the line? Well, again, this is a concept from the military. And with the Roman legions, one of their successes, of course, is that they had tremendous discipline. And they would stand shoulder to shoulder, and they would hold the line. And of course, in any type of military combat, if the line is broken, then the whole thing can collapse. It's a great disaster. So one of the key components of military strategy is to hold the line. Whatever line you establish, you hold the line. Now, in the Roman era, they would have these helmets on, and they couldn't see the person to their left, they couldn't see the person to their right. All they knew was what was coming at them. So they had to assume that these people on either side of them were doing their duty as well, and they were all holding the line. But again, you can't hold the line on your left, you can't hold the line on your right. All you can do is hold the line in front of you. And so it says, but resist him firm in your faith. Faith, of course, is Bible doctrine here. You've got to have the Bible doctrine to apply the Bible doctrine. And that's how you apply the problem-solving devices when you have problems. Knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. We saw the same concept in 1 Corinthians, where it says, do not be surprised. You're going to get the same type of suffering that's common to mankind. And that's the suffering, of course, is testing. We get the same type of testing that's common to all mankind. So, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of testing, we have the word suffering here, but the word is pathema, which means affliction, of course, but it also is a test. Suffering for blessing or suffering for discipline. This is a major theme that Peter has. Are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Well, they're in the world, you're in the world. So this type of suffering that we get is common to all mankind. It's common to all mankind, but as a believer, we can deal with it. We can deal with any type of suffering that comes along, because if you're a positive believer in fellowship, the suffering is for your blessing. If you're a negative believer, out of fellowship, then the suffering is for your discipline, but you convert the discipline to blessing simply by rebound, and then all the suffering that remains is automatically converted to suffering for blessing. Excuse me again. Okay, here we go. It's automatically converted, as I indicated, to blessing. Verse 10, after you have suffered for a little while, and that's pasco is the word for suffering here, and for the little while, of course, refers to your physical body. You're only in this physical body for a little while, even if it's 50 years, it's a little while. And the physical body starts to wear out, it starts to break down. And you've had that experience already, you know, with aches and pains and this and that and the other thing. Well, yeah, it's going to happen. Now, not so much when you're younger, but when you get older, you start to realize that the sand of the hourglass is running out. So whatever the little while is, it's a little while, because you could die tomorrow as a 25-year-old. You just don't know. But we claim the promise of God, of course, as a believer, of a long life. Remember, we studied that doctrine. Look up the doctrine of life. If you're positive to Bible doctrine, here's the prayer to say, Father, keep me alive until I reach maturity. Well, that's his desire. And therefore, if that's your desire, that's his desire, it's a home run. Doctrine of prayer. When you pray for something that's the will of God, that prayer will be answered. So, you suffer for a little while. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. So the God of all grace, of course, grace is the plan, the policy, the purpose of God. That's why he's called the God of all grace. Because that encapsulates everything. And what is grace? It's what God does for you. You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You can't work for it. So God treats you in grace. And obviously, if you have a grace orientation life, treat other people in grace. And of course, it's easy to treat someone in grace when they earn it or they deserve it. What about those people that don't earn it, that don't deserve it, that are obnoxious? Well, you use the impersonal, the technical use of agape, impersonal problem-solving device, impersonal love. He is the God of all grace. That's the plan of God. All other systems, all other religious thinking is based in works, your morality. Now, that's not God's grace, that's you. God doesn't need your help for anything. Didn't need your help on the cross when Jesus Christ was there dying for the sins of the world. He certainly doesn't need your help right now to do anything associated with your little life. God gives you everything. He gave you life, and he'll take it away at some point. He gives you everything that you have. Now, you might think that you're a self-made person. You're not a self-made person. God gave you everything to do whatever you think you're doing. So he's the God of all grace who called you to his eternal glory in Christ. Now, this refers to eternity past. Obviously, God called you. And this is not a yoo-hoo. No, this is the doctrine of election. God knew a long, long time ago, before eternity began. Ephesians 1 just puts it in terms that we can understand, where it says, before the foundations of the earth were established. So God knew that you would be positive when you came into this world. In your volition, your sovereignty, you would want to know what God was all about. And therefore, God provided the gospel to you. Remember three categories of truth? The first category is for all humankind, the divine institutions. The second category is the gospel for unbelievers only. The third category is the rest of Bible doctrine for the mature believer. So, he, to his eternal glory in Christ. That's why God called you. God called you for two reasons. He created mankind to, one, to resolve the angelic conflict, as we just mentioned briefly, and two, because God has sovereignty. He says, I just want to bring many sons into glory. And the glory means, of course, into his own essence, into a relationship with the Creator, to share his essence with you. In your union with Christ, you share everything that Christ has. It's beyond imagination how fantastic that is. Will himself perfect, conform, will himself perfect, and the word perfect here refers to, if you're positive to Bible doctrine, God has already laid out your portfolio of invisible assets, because his desire is that you reach maturity. That's for every believer. Very few believers reach maturity, but he's made a plan to perfect you, to get you there. And that's akata Rizzo, which means to render fit, sound, or complete. He wants to render you a mature believer. And the confirm, of course, is the immutability of God, the faithfulness of God. And that's strizzo. It means to make stable, to strengthen, to make firm. God will do that. So he wants to make you a mature believer. Well, you've got to get to maturity. And he, of course, while you're in this body, will stabilize you. He'll confirm you. He will strengthen you. He will establish you. He will take care of you. He will predestine, but he's already predestined you. So remember the XYZ diagram. X is when you're born as an unbeliever, Y is when you're born again, and Z is when you reach maturity. We're assuming you're a positive believer that wants to get to maturity. Well, that's what God wants to do, is to perfect you, get you to maturity. So he uses his power, compatible with your free will, to confirm you, to strengthen you, and to establish you along the way. And that's the word establish means to lay the foundation for. He does everything. He does all the work. All you got to do is supply some time to learn Bible doctrine, and then just lay back and watch the glory of the Lord. He will give you some tests. You will pass these tests. Well, of course, let's be honest, you're going to flunk the test. But eventually you'll pass the test because you're going to persevere. You will not let yourself destroy yourself. Satan's not your main enemy. You are your main enemy. Satan walks around, roars, and tries to cause fear. He can't cause fear to a mature believer. Things go bump of the night, so what? They can't do anything to you that God does not allow. And that's why Satan said, let me have Peter. He can't just go get Peter. God has to allow it. Now, God allows Satan to administer divine discipline from time to time. Remember the person that was sleeping with his mother in 1 Corinthians? Well, Paul turned him over to Satan for the destruction of his body, so that his soul and spirit, of course, will be preserved. Can't lose your salvation. Well, you mean to tell me a believer can sleep with his mother? That means have sex. A believer can do any sin an unbeliever can do. There's only one sin a believer cannot do. That's the unpardonable sin, because they're already saved. The unbeliever can do the unpardonable sin. That's to reject the gospel. But a believer can do any sin an unbeliever can do. You name it, they've done it. And if you don't think that that's true, then you have been hiding in a closet for a very long time. You probably need to go join the military or join some bikers club and just get a good dose of what human beings are really like, because you are out of it. But see, Christ died for the sins of every human that ever lived, the believers and unbelievers. Christ knew you're going to do this sin, whatever the sin is that really got you upset. He knew you're going to do that sin a long time ago. Jesus Christ died on the cross for that sin 2,000 years ago, and you weren't even born yet. Every sin that you ever did was put into a programmed into God's divine omniscience. And they were slammed into Jesus on the cross 2,000 years ago and judged. So sin is never the issue of salvation. Sin is the only issue for the believer in terms of rebound and staying in fellowship. But you can't lose your salvation. And God will confirm you. He'll strengthen you. He will establish you. He'll get you there. Verse 11, to him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. This is God you're dealing with. He knew all about us in eternity past. Of course he could get you there. All you got to do is provide a nickel into the jukebox, and that jukebox will play for all eternity. And the nickel is your positive volition for a little while, because it's not that long, ladies and gentlemen. And then 11, to him be dominion forever and ever. See the contrast here? The little while is your life here. And then on the other side of the little while, you've got forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And you keep saying the word forever and ever and ever, forever and ever and ever. Now, is it worth it for you to have these testings for a little while, these suffering for blessings for a little while? I'd say yes. Because the good news is that these testings are really not that bad. Because when you have Bible doctrine and you apply the Bible doctrine, it's a wonderful feeling. You just kick back. You're drinking a cold one, sitting there in a pool on a hot summer's day. You're watching the Lord handle these things. You don't get upset. Satan's not going to roar at you and cause you to have fear. You'll give him half the peace sign. That's nothing to do with you. Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. This is God. And you have God's power in you right now. So let's be honest. The tests are only unbearable because you don't have Bible doctrine. Or you're not using your Bible doctrine. Then they're unbearable, yeah. But if you've got Bible doctrine, you use Bible doctrine, you can pass these tests, even though they hurt like hell, with a smile on your face. Because to him is the dominion, the power, forever and ever and ever. Amen is a Hebrew word, means I believe it. Well, we're going to finish this chapter out of this Bible lesson. It says, through Silvanus. Now, who is Silvanus? Well, here's a person that, and of course, he's the, in the Greek, you add an O instead of a U. This is the Latin term. He is a believer. Well, Paul tells us, our faithful brother. Faithfulness is the key to everything. Remember what Paul said? He said, why did I get to be the 12th apostle, the chief of all the apostles, because the Lord counted me pistos, faithful. That's the key to everything. Perseverance, faithfulness. Be a plugger. Do not let anything stop you. Do not let the Chinese virus stop you. Now, you know, before the China virus hit, we had Bible class on a regular basis. Now we've had to switch to this modern technology stuff, Zoom. And we have recordings as well. But by the grace of God, we've got a whole library full of Bible lessons, years of them. Now, we've been doing this ministry for 11 years. We started recording them, I guess, probably about 5 years, 6 years ago. And Alice has been faithful to put those things on our website ever since. So there's no excuse for you. Oh, we got the China virus. We don't meet 3-4 times a week like we used to, or 5 times a week like we used to. Dude, you could meet 10 times a week like we didn't used to because you've got the library. You just listen to the tapes. Oh, I don't want to hear that again. Really? Do you have a hobby? I bet you do. I bet you like to do your hobby more than just once. So why is Bible doctrine boring to you? Well, it's because, Atticott, you're a terrible person. Your personality is horrible. Well, I grant you that that might be the case for some people. I rubbed them the wrong way. Well, then that's a special challenge for you. That's what will be on your escutcheon in eternity. I had a person I learned Bible doctrine from, and boy, I didn't like them at all. But you know what? That pastor teacher knew what the heck they were talking about, and I stuck with them. Now, of course, it's very nice if you have a pastor teacher that you kind of get a kick out of them and you like them and you like the Bible doctrine. But what's more important, the pastor teacher or the Bible doctrine? Well, the Bible doctrine. People come and go. Bible doctrine remains forever. By the grace of God, I've been doing this ministry for 11 years. God called me to this ministry, kind of dropped it in my lap. I was not plotting to do a Bible ministry at this law school under any stretch of the imagination. But I was faithful for many, many, many years. I reached maturity based primarily on R.B. Thieme's tapes. I went to his class when I could, but I was in the military. I was deployed all over the world many times. And from time to time, I would go to the Baraka Church in person, and I became friends with Colonel Thieme. I like to think that he recognized in me positive volition and that I wasn't going to let anything stop it. So he was a wonderful man, wonderful human being. And if you ever got to know him outside the pulpit, a lot of people complain that he's yelling and screaming at the pulpit and, very boisterous, very hyperbolic sometimes. But when he wasn't teaching the Word of God, he was the most mild-mannered person you could ever imagine. Very calm, very cool, very collected. The epitome of being a gentleman. Wonderful person. And so, you can reach maturity. Your church is a tape recorder or a download or an upload or a Zoom or a Zam or whatever it's going to be in the future. These things are still there. The technology might be a little raspy here and there. It might not be the best technology. But I'll tell you what, it's pure 100% Bible doctrine. And it's the Bible doctrine that counts. And that's why he's called a pistos, pistos, a faithful brother. That's why Paul said, this is the reason I've got these advanced revelations from God, because I was pistos. Brother, of course, is a word for a believer. And then we have a parenthesis here. Now, in the Greek, they didn't have parentheses, but this is in the English, and this is the correct way to do it. For so I regard, now this is I, here is Peter. In Peter's estimation, Silvanus was a faithful brother, and therefore Peter used him to dictate this letter. Now, Peter, as we're going to see in 2 Peter, his grammar was not up to par. You read papers, you read some people that write very well, see people that don't write very well. So Peter, for whatever reason, decided he's going to use Silvanus to write this letter. Now, again, the doctrine of inspiration. All scripture is God-breathed. God uses faithful believers, selected some of them, and without changing their personality, their writing style, or anything else, he communicates his thoughts to that human, and that human writes it down. You'll see some people sometime, well, the Bible is just written by men. Yeah, it's written by men, but all of them claim that they are writing at the direction of God, the Holy Spirit. It's divinely inspired, so they're either lying or they're not lying. And of course, people that say that it's just written by men, they've never read it. So he just told them that. And of course, they're written by men. But they're written by men that are inspired by God to write it. And if you're a student of the Word of God, you can go to the Old Testament, New Testament, you'll see that it all folds in perfectly. Perfectly. There are no contradictions. These doctrines go from generation to generation to generation. And the parallels between Paul and Peter, they're spot on. They're spot on. So Silvanus is the one that Peter dictated the letter to. And of course, Peter has the final authority to change the words and to put exactly his stamp on this before it was closed out. I have written to you briefly. So he takes full responsibility. I have written, although Silvanus is the one that's transcribing this down. I've written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Exhorting, of course, is what pastors do from time to time. They're supposed to teach, and we study that verse there where Jesus talked to John, Jesus talked to Peter about, you know, feed my sheep. Parakaleo means to beseech. And so exhortation is sometimes where you might throw in a bad word. You're exhorting someone. You're encouraging them. They're moving them along the path. And testifying. Well, we're all testifying. He's testifying. Epibartureo. And that means to bear witness. To bear witness. He is bearing witness. We're going to see in 2 Peter that he talks about this concept that he was a witness to Jesus Christ himself. He's exhorting, he's encouraging us to keep moving forward, and testifying, he's bearing witness that this is the true grace of God. This is the true grace of God. Now, many people will distort scripture, obviously, but grace is something that if you're positive to grace, when you hear it, the bells will go off. The bells will go off. Remember what Jesus said? My sheep hear my voice. These are the positive sheep. When you hear grace, you will say, where have you been all my life? And many people have had this experience when they're not exposed to accurate Bible teaching. They go to some legalistic church that teaches them the do's, the don'ts, the don'ts, the don'ts, mostly don'ts, and boring, and they don't know what the heck they're talking about, and it's a strain. And they would say to themselves, this can't be what God's all about. And when they hear the grace of God and accurate Bible teaching, the scales just fall off their eyes. And they rejoice. And they rejoice. So, the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now, this is the same concept of standing firm. It's histeme, which means to stand, to make a stand. To make a stand. Firm in it. Bear with me one second here. I'm going to pull up that word. It's the same word. We use two words to stand firm. Histeme. And this is really a military term as well. Steros, we already saw the line of battle. But stand firm, of course, is also refers back to that word steros in verse 9, where it says stand firm. We have the word steros in verse 9, which says resist him firm in your faith. Here we have it stand firm. But it's the same concept of hold the line, hold the line, hold the line. You hold your line. Don't worry about these believers on either side. You hold your line. Satan's not going over you. You're going to hold the line. And you have equipment to do that. The equipment, of course, Ephesians chapter 6. What is it? Bible doctrine. The full realm of Bible doctrine will enable you to hold the line, and Satan can't do anything to you. Those fiery arrows he fires in Ephesians chapter 6, they stunk right into your shield. That's it. Nothing he could do to you. So we are to hold the line. Stand firm in it. What is it? Bible doctrine. Do not look to the left. Do not look to the right. Go forward with doctrine. Go forward with doctrine. Today, tomorrow, the next day. Verse 13, she who is in Babylon. Now, Babylon, of course, was the code word that Christians would use for Rome. Because if this letter fell into the hands of Romans, then they could interpret this as being treasonous against Rome. And they just didn't want to let people know where they were writing from. So they used the code word of Babylon. So she who is in Babylon, which stands for the church, this is the church in Babylon, the church in Rome, that's where Peter's writing from, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, as and so does my son Mark. Now this is not his literal son, Mark is John Mark of Acts 15, 37 to 39, Colossians 4, 10, and 2 Timothy 4, 11. Mark wrote the book of Mark, and Peter served as the primary source for Mark. We studied John Mark before, but he's a very interesting person. He went on the first missionary journey with Paul, and he turned chicken. John Mark turned chicken because he was afraid of the thieves and the robbers, and he was afraid of losing his own life, and he had enough. So he headed back to Jerusalem, back to Jerusalem. And, of course, the first missionary journey concluded, and that was with Barnabas and Paul. Now, Barnabas, of course, Mark was a cousin of Barnabas, apparently, and when they got back and they decided to do a second missionary journey, Barnabas said, well, John Mark is rebound. He wants to go with us. Paul wouldn't have it. He's not coming with us. And they had a very harsh disagreement. And Barnabas basically said, you're not acting in grace, Paul. And so Barnabas refused to go with Paul. And instead, he took Mark and he went on his own missionary journey. And Paul, of course, took Silas with him and went on the second missionary journey. Later on, Paul would talk about Mark as being a mature believer. He recognized that he had acted in legalism. That's Colossians 4:10 and 2 Timothy 4:11. So Peter mentions him that he's in Rome right now, but he's not his son. This is a term of endearment. He's very close to Peter. And so when you read Mark, the primary source for this was Peter. And he spent a lot of time with him, and Mark took copious notes. Verse 14, greet one another with a kiss of love. Now, today we shake hands. Of course, some people want to bump elbows. But in the ancient world, it was not uncommon for people to kiss each other on the cheek. And yes, men would do that. I think the French still do that today sometimes. I'm not a kisser on the cheek, so please don't try to kiss me on the cheek. I like the Anglo-Saxon way of either salute or shake hands. But in the ancient world, that's what they did. They greeted one another with a kiss of love, which shows deep affection with all believers. And of course, our affection is based on the fact that we all are in union with Christ. God has a maximum love for every believer, the loser believer and the winner believer. And remember, the loser believer, the immature believer, well, you were an immature believer at one time, and now you're a mature believer, or you're moving towards maturity. So have tolerance to these people. Treat them with a kiss. If they fail, like John Mark, well, if they rebound and want to come back, let them back in. Let them back in. Remember, Peter asked that question of the Lord. If my brother sins against me, how many times do I forgive him? And the Lord basically said, you never stop forgiving him. 70 times 7. So greet one another with a kiss of love, and then peace be to you all who are in Christ. Now, the word peace, of course, is irene, and it means different things depending on the context. Sometimes it stands for reconciliation between God and man, but here it stands for prosperity. Prosperity to all, to you all who are in Christ. In Christ recognizes the fact that this is in the church age, and all church age believers are in union with Christ, all of them. And therefore, prosperity to all of you that are in union with Christ, the highest and the best. Peter wants the highest and the best. How do you get prosperity? Well, you can wish prosperity to someone, but the prosperity only comes through Bible doctrine. And that Bible doctrine has to be your decision. You can only do it. The Bible doctrine of my brain is not going to help you in time of trouble. The Bible doctrine of your brain is not going to help me in time of trouble. You have to study your own, at your own pace, take in your own Bible doctrine, reach maturity. You'll have the testing. You'll pass the testing, eventually. And then you'll move on to the next testing. And you will have prosperity in this world beyond your imagination. Because you have the capacity to enjoy things. This doesn't mean you're going to get a multi-million-dollar check dropped in your lap, but whatever money you have, you enjoy it immensely. Because I can guarantee you, if you're not happy right now with what you have, you'll never be happy no matter what you have. It doesn't work that way. Rich people are miserable. Poor people are miserable. Rich people are happy. Poor people are happy. The great issue is always capacity to enjoy the things you have. So capacity comes for the believer with Bible doctrine, and that's how you'll get your prosperity. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us. We thank you that you have allowed us to get through this book of 1 Peter. We thank you for the many marvelous doctrines that are sown and woven throughout this book. And we pray that these things will be a source of blessing to us as we recall them again and again and again. As we're going to see in 2 Peter, we are to remind ourselves of these doctrines over and over and over again. That way we can reach maturity and glorify you in time, and therefore glorify you in eternity. We ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.